Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Today we study verses 30 to 37. Continue our study of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 9, we'll begin reading at verse 30. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Mark writes, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he," that is Jesus, "did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word, how we need your word, how we need to sit right where the disciples sat and hear the challenging teaching of our Lord Jesus about what greatness is all about, what it means to serve him. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1988, a tumor appeared in Dave Dravecki's left arm. Dravecki was a left-handed all-star pitcher in Major League Baseball. And when a majority of his deltoid muscle had been removed, the doctor said to him, "Outside of a miracle, you are never going to pitch again." But Dravecki was a Christian, and so he believed in miracles. And so he began praying. Well, that's fine. You say it takes a miracle. I know a God who performs miracles. He prays. And sure enough, in August of the next year, Dravecki was scheduled to pitch his comeback game. It was a major spectacle in the media. He said that day, "I don't care what anyone says. It's a miracle." And we can imagine what went through his mind before that game. In fact, he tells us later what was in his mind before the game. Just a vision of triumph, of this victory by the power of God to glorify God. And the cameras would gather around him afterwards, and he would smile, and he would say, "First of all, I want to give all glory and praise to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's how we plan things. We will achieve a great success, and we will give the Lord glory for it. By the way, when we do get successes, we should indeed give the Lord glory for those things. But that is not the way, it turns out, that Jesus designs that we primarily will serve him in this world. It is instead through the cross that Jesus' power most mightily shines into this world, because through the cross is the resurrection power. It is by the death of the cross that the power of the open tomb is seen in our lives. Well, things didn't turn out for Dravecki the way he hoped they would. In the sixth inning of his comeback game, he threw a fastball and his arm completely shattered. And he lay in agony on the grass, and they were loading him on the cart. And he remembered at that time the words a Christian friend had spoken to him that day. Namely, that the miracles of God come not by the glory of the baseball mound, but by the cross. Suffering Christians trusting and glorifying Jesus. Well, during long treatments, multiple surgeries, ultimately the amputation of his pitching arm, Dravecki and his wife battled depression, fear, and pain. And he did find it quite a bit harder to praise God from a hospital bed than from the mount of glory that is the pitcher's mound. But he learned to praise God there. In tribulation, he sought the Lord, and he learned things he'd never understood before about the goodness and the power of Christ. Here's what Dravecki writes afterwards. "What God does through the valleys of life is he shapes us and molds us into the image that he wants us to be. He gives us a strength we do not possess in order to persevere." Well, Dravecki never got to tell the world how happy God made him by returning him to superstar status and letting him earn more millions and being a comeback miracle. And yet out of his trial, his testimony impacted tens of thousands of people who also were not on the Mount of Victory. They were in the Valley of Despair. They were reminded of the cross of Jesus Christ, a faithful, loving God. They were encouraged that they too could turn to Him and find salvation strength. Now, this idea is the kind of thing that's in Mark's mind as he writes the passage we're studying today, as he relates the journey from the Mount of Transfiguration, or the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration, back to Galilee. Jesus had been on the Mount. He'd been revealed in glory. Three disciples were there. It was spectacular. He comes down the Mount and he displays divine power. He casts a demon out of this tormented young man. And so here's the question. What then is his plan for salvation? Well, Mark tells us what Jesus was teaching the disciples. Verse 31, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And Jesus understood that the path to glory is the way of the cross. It was by Jesus' humble suffering that he would save his people and glorify his heavenly Father. Well, Mark 8:31 contains the second occasion where Jesus has foretold his coming crucifixion. He's now making his journey towards Jerusalem for that fateful encounter. And this version is a little briefer. It's a little more direct than before. He says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And then after that, God will raise him on the third day. Verse 31. Now, Mark begins by noting that Jesus passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. Now, we think of previous chapters in Mark's gospel. He's gathering huge crowds. He's feeding the 5,000. He's walking on water. He's performing all these spectacular miracles. But now it's the journey towards the cross. And Jesus focuses on the teaching and training of his disciples. He knows that his coming death is not only going to involve his own suffering, but it's going to be a great trial for them. And he wants them to understand. And he says he's going to be delivered. And this language of being delivered has the connotation of betrayal. If you're going to say someone is betrayed, you'll use the same word. And of course, Judas Iscariot was present. He was one of these disciples. And in fact, Jesus uses the present tense to note that this betrayal was already taking shape in Judas's heart. It was already underway. And just as the conspiracy of the Pharisees and the scribes had been going on for a long time, back in chapter 3, we're told they began plotting his death with the Herodians. But likewise, the betrayal of Judas was percolating in that disciple's heart for quite some time. And we're reminded by all these things that Jesus was not caught off guard by the events that would produce his crucifixion. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't the kind of thing that was, whoever foresaw that this would happen. Jesus understood it was going to happen. He intended it. Jesus is the master of the situation, not its victim. He knew the purpose that drove him to the end, this end, namely his redemption of his people from their sins. Just as he knew the result and that God was going to raise him from the dead. J.C. Ryle comments, he did not come upon earth merely to teach and preach and to work miracles. He came to make satisfaction for sin, shedding his own blood and suffering on the cross that we would be forgiven. Now, we frequently noted this title that Jesus uses for himself, Son of Man, and we've talked about how it refers to that divine human person who shows up in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7:13-14. This Son of Man, this divine human person who comes to earth, he accomplishes the will of the Father, and when he's done that, he's being received into glory and authority at the right hand of the Father. And when Mark records, though, Jesus using this language, he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. What is the earth he came down to do? This is what it is. And they're going to kill him. And there certainly is an irony here. The Son of Man, the Son of God who became man, who loved men, why did he come here? Because the men needed to be saved. And yet, who is it who kills him? Men. The very people he came to save. In fact, the greatest proof of our need to be saved is that we crucified the Lord Jesus. This shows the perverse nature of fallen human condition. And it wasn't just a Jewish thing. If he showed up in Greenville, I know it's absurd to think through it, but if you put the pieces together, we would crucify him. Because until he saved us, we're in rebellion to God. In fact, I think we hear here an echo of the statement of John 1:10-11, that the true light was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, at this point, it's really only Jesus who understands these things. What a lonely road it must have been for him as he's now beginning the path to Jerusalem, and his followers don't understand. Now, we rightly note this insinuation of betrayal. But the same statement that the Son of Man is going to be delivered, that's a divine passive. It's actually also God who's going to do the delivering. And in fact, all through the New Testament, when they're explaining what happened in Jerusalem when Jesus went there and was crucified, it's always given, the answer is given from two points of view. Well, men, wicked men handed him over, but a loving God delivered him for the salvation of his people into the hands of wicked men. This is how Peter puts it in his Pentecost sermon just a few months later. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Look, you did it. You're guilty of doing it. But you see, it was God's will. This is God's plan that orchestrated all these things. Hebrews 13:20 says that we are redeemed by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, what's that? Well, it's a covenant that's eternal in which God the Father and God the Son agreed that the Father would give a people to Jesus, his Son, and his Son would make atonement for their sins on the cross. This is the plan within the Trinity between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, whereby the atoning blood of God the Son incarnate, his people would be redeemed from sin. And so in the most important sense, it was the Father who delivered the Son. Judas Iscariot was not driving the train. It was the Father who delivered the Son. Why did he do that? Because of his love for sinners. Maybe you're not a Christian, maybe you haven't quite understand the gospel. What he's saying here is that the God who we so fear and dread, he's a God of grace and love, and he loves you. And he made provision for you to be forgiven of your sins, apart from which you must be judged in the throne of a holy God. But he loves you, and he sent his own Son into this world to be born of the Virgin Mary. The divine, eternal Son of God becomes man. And this divine, eternal Son of Man suffers for you. Through the shedding of his blood, he pays the debt of sin that is owed to the guilt that you have earned. And so Jesus is not only orchestrating these events that lead to his cross, but what's going to happen in Jerusalem is according to the script determined in the Trinity in eternity past. By the way, that is why they are able to make so many Old Testament prophecies, dozens of them, and they all come true in the New Testament. How is it that he can say, well, you know, they will divide his clothes beneath him. He will say, I thirst. All the details. He will be betrayed by one who ate bread with him. How were all these prophecies fulfilled? By the way, let me say this. If you're wondering, you know, is this Christianity really true? Is this Jesus really true? Well, you try and make prophecies hundreds of years in advance and have them all fulfilled, dozens of them to the letter. It's God's signature. The fulfilled prophecies are God's signature. See, this is my will. It's what I said was going to do. It's what we plan to do because I'm a God of love. I want sinners to be saved. And it's the will of God that delivered his Son to the cross. Now, Mark notes that while Jesus spoke of these things openly, look at verse 32, his disciples did not understand the saying and they were afraid to ask him. Now, the point was not that the disciples had a cognitive problem. They can understand the meaning of the words. It's just that he was completely rocking their boat. Everything they believed and aspired to about salvation and the Messiah and what it, and their religion and what it means to be saved is just being completely upended by Jesus' teaching. And they just can't handle it. Like Dave Rivecki, who dreamed of standing on the mound of glory and praising God. They never expected it would be in the shadow of the cross. dismayed, suffering, that they would give glory to God and they would achieve the victory they desired. Like, let me put it this way, like so many people, in fact, it's true of Old Testament, well, of the Judaism of Jesus' times, that if you take the triumphant Son of Man of Daniel 7, they never associated him with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And it's very clear when Jesus talks about the Son of Man doing it, he's going to Isaiah 53. And the Gospel of Mark, Mark's got Isaiah majorly on his mind. That's a theological grid. And Jesus is saying, remember that suffering servant passage that you just kind of blew over and you didn't think about it? That's how the Son of Man is going to accomplish the work. And they didn't realize that the Savior was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would be the chastisement that would bring us peace. You see, Jesus knows there is a cross before the crown, not just for him, but also in the experience of his people. Mark notes the disciples, they were afraid to come to Jesus. Now, when have they been afraid to ask Jesus dumb questions? They blurred things out, but they're just so troubled. They don't want it explained. They don't want the cross to be elaborated. And I want to say this, their confused response reminds us today how essential it is that Christians and the church rightly understand what the mission of Jesus is. In our generation, we have to get what Christianity is about. What is the mission that Jesus came on earth to do? Because what then is the gospel that we present? And our salvation, Jesus teaches, does not come through cultural triumph. It doesn't come through political control of the culture. It comes through the good news to sinners that their debt has been paid by the crucified Son of God. Throughout church history, the faithful church, the true church, the fruitful church has not only proclaimed the deity of Christ and the power of Christ and the sublimity of his teaching and what a difference it makes in your life. That's all true. But what did Paul say? We preach Christ crucified. There it is. That's his mission. That's our message. That's our victory. There's no other salvation. We preach that we are such sinners that we could only be reconciled to God if his own son were to suffer death, that spotless lamb were to be slain for me, so that by grace alone, by the mercy of God, me a sinner would be forgiven and reconciled to God. Paul said this is a stumbling block to the Jews and it is folly to the Gentiles. So it was then. It's the self-righteous stumble over it. And the Greeks, the sophisticated culture, think it is folly. But it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, you may be saying, I think you're being a little negative about the disciples. But I want to say that I can prove that this negative critique of the way they were assessing things, I can prove it by reference to the conversation we are then told that they were having. It's really remarkable. Jesus has been talking about the cross, the way of the cross. And now they're making the journey from the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. They're going back to Jerusalem, to Galilee, to Capernaum. And when they get there, Jesus asks them what they were talking about. Now, I think it's sad again. It's a pretty long journey, and they're lagging back. They don't like Jesus' doctrine. And they don't want to hear about the cross from him. And so there's Jesus. This is the beginning of the Via Dolorosa, in a sense. This is the beginning of the long journey to Jerusalem. And he walks alone. And he knows they're talking back there. He knows what they're talking about, but he wants to draw it out. So they get in the house. By the way, it's probably Simon Peter's house. It's in Capernaum. It's the house. It's the house they stayed in as their headquarters. And Jesus asked them, by the way, what were you discussing on the way? Well, he knew what they were discussing, and they knew that he knew. And we're actually told that Jesus' question shamed them into silence, so they didn't even answer the question. Well, Mark explains why they were ashamed. Verse 34, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. That's what they were talking about. I'm better than you. I should be first. Why are you? Walk behind me. And these sorts of things. Now, we can see how that happens. For instance, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other night had been in the basin. They messed up the demon possession. And so there's this conflict. But actually, there's something broader going on, because the Judaism of that time was obsessed with standing, with order, with rank, with precedent. And they were just raised in a society not that much unlike ours, where the pecking order was so important. With us, it's an implicit pecking order. With them, it was an explicit pecking order. And that's what they wanted about. Kent Hughes explains, at all points in worship, in administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question of who was greater. And estimating the honor that was due to each was a task that constantly had to be fulfilled. So this is the cultural way of thinking, not unlike ours. And yet, even with that cultural background semi-excuse, it's a little shocking that there's our Lord revealing to them about the cross he's going to bear, and then there's what they're talking about. They're arguing about their relative status, their prominence. Now, if we're troubled about that, we need to realize how common that way of thinking is among Christians today. Sinclair Ferguson points out that any believer who knows himself, who really knows herself, hears echoes in his or her own life of this same way of thinking, this unfaithfulness to the Lord. Like the disciples, we have heard Jesus, we've read it in Mark's gospel, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, self-denial, self-sacrifice, that's the way to life. And yet there is this instinct that pounds within us. We want, as one writer says, we want to be sovereigns, not servants. We want things to go our way, and we want to be recognized for it. And when we're not, it bugs us. Well, Jesus thought that this was a matter important enough to really deal with it. And so he makes a point in these verses about what true greatness really consists of in his kingdom. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't, by the way, he doesn't mind them to have ambition. Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't try to be first. There's nothing wrong with you wanting to be great. But there's nothing wrong with the in fact, I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. I'm a glory hound. I love the thought of glory. I love the glory of God. And I love the glory that's going to be mine in Christ. We're people who were made for the glory of God. And there's a created. It's not all sin. We have a created desire that we would be more than this. We would partake of the eschatological glory that God always intended. And there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is we have it all wrong. That's the problem, he says. The problem is they entirely had it backward how a Christian should think about rank and achievement and attainment. And so Mark notes, verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And so Jesus' kingdom turns upside down the priorities and aspirations that are native to our fallen world. True greatness is achieved not by getting, not with the elbows out, not by getting one leg up, not by gaining precedence, not by making sure that you never have to serve, other people only serve you. That's the way you've set it up. But that's not true greatness. Actually, being first is attained by Christ-like humility and the making of ourselves the servants of other people. And so where a natural person is odd, you don't have to train this. We come right out of the womb this way. Love of self. Me, me, me. We're these me monsters. I care about me. I want my way. That's how we are. But see, the Christian, something's happened to the Christian, and that something is Jesus. And we've been saved by a Savior who died on the cross, who loved us enough, he came down from heaven. And it just changes. Not only does it forgive us our sins, but by his Spirit working within us, we're to begin to think like him. We're to be inspired by his sacrificial love for us. Matthew Henry said, nothing could be more contrary to the two great laws of Christ's kingdom, namely humility and love, than desiring preferment and then arguing about it. Well, the priorities of Jesus' kingdom flow from his own character and his own example. Think, for instance, in John 13, the night of Jesus' arrest, the Last Supper, where he insisted on washing the feet of his disciples. When his followers had arrived for the Last Supper, John said that Jesus laid aside his outer garments, he took a towel, he tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Oh, what a picture of humility. By the way, that was the most menial work you could be asked to do, is to wash people's stinky feet. And Jesus just takes off any sense of regalia. He just dresses himself completely as a servant, and he performs this service for them. And of course, typically, Peter Peter, when Jesus comes around to him, he just totally objects to this. You shall never wash my feet, John 13:8. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about feet. He was talking about souls. To be a Christian is to be served by a humble Son of Man. That glorious one came and he humbly sacrificed himself that you would be cleansed of your sins. And then we who are his people, the greatest of his people, are those who then take up the servant house, say, Lord, now that you're done with that, let me pick it up. And let me humble myself in ministry to others. That's what Jesus said. John 13:14-15. Here's his application. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now, he's not talking about foot washing per se. And it's so sad that in some churches, some religions, that the clerics get together once a year and have a ceremonial ritual of feet washing, and then they go back to the normal way of earthly greatness after that. No, no, Jesus is talking about a lifestyle that joyfully emulates his servant-hearted life and humble ministry. Therefore, when Jesus said, those who wish to be eminent in his kingdom must be last of all, he's not teaching self-loathing. He's teaching the instinct that we're to cultivate. We learn it from him. We catch it from him by being with him, of putting the needs of others before ourselves. We keep an eye out for who's struggling, for who's lost. And instead of racing to the front, we think about them and we go to them. Throughout our lives, we've wanted to be the best shooter, the fastest runner, the prettiest girl. And there's nothing wrong with being a good shot and running fast and being a pretty girl. Nothing wrong with that at all, except Jesus wants us to be delivered from the tyranny of comparing ourselves. Isn't this been our whole lives, of comparing ourselves to others and then resenting them and then scheming against them and then ruining our experience and their experience with this competing for preference? And we are to remember the Lord Jesus, how he set aside his heavenly glory. And he came down to earth in humility for our salvation. Paul puts it this way. He took the form of a servant. He came obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Philippians 2:7-8. And we are to emulate his self-sacrificing attitude. Paul gives this exhortation. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:3-5. Where am I going to get that attitude? You're going to get it from Christ. You're going to get it from him. Now, this will not only, humility and servanthood, will not only make you great in Jesus' eyes, it will actually bless your life, and it will make you a blessing to the people that you love and care for. Some years ago, I got an email sent to me that was purportedly written by Charles Schulz, who's the famous creator of the Peanuts cartoon. And his philosophy was communicated in two sets of questions. First, the reader was asked to give the answer to the following questions. Who are the five wealthiest people in the world? Who were the last five winners of the Heisman Trophy? Who were the last five Miss Americas? Who named 10 people who won either the Nobel or the Pulitzer Prize? Who were the last half dozen Academy Award winners for best actor and actress, and so on and so forth? And the point of the questions is that nobody knows. We don't have these are the winners. These are the people who are first. These are the people who are great. We don't even know who they are. Some years ago, I was in the U.S. Senate, and I was in the there's a gallery in the rotunda of the U.S. Senate. And it's every state can put two statues in the U.S. Senate. Now, you're a pretty big deal if you're one of the two people, your state made a statue of you and put it in the U.S. Senate. And I know a lot of history. I had no idea who two-thirds of those people were. And I'd say, what is the point when, you know, X number of years later, some history buff like me is going to come by and go, who is that? Nobody knows the answers. Why? Because they don't really matter. So Schulz asked a second set of questions. How about these questions? Name a few teachers who inspired your journey through school. Name three friends who helped you in a hard time. Name five people who taught you something that was valuable. Name five people who've made you feel appreciated and special, and five people you enjoy spending time with. We can all answer all those questions. Because the people who matter are the people who care. The people who humble themselves. The people who serve other people. The email concluded. The people who make a difference in life are not the ones with the most credentials, the most money, the most awards. It's the people who most care. Now, I actually don't know if Charles Schulz was actually the originator of that philosophy. I know he was a Christian, so I wouldn't be surprised if he was. After all, this is the philosophy that Jesus gives us in verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be right. He must be last of all and the servant of all. Jesus makes a point that what really matters is the kind of humble, sacrificial, personal ministry that he exemplified. And the world idea of greatness is to be first, to climb to the top. And the Christian looks to the example of Jesus and says, you know, I want to be like him. I want to show thankfulness to what he did for me. I'm going to take the ambition of pushing the other person first. And I'm going to expend myself as a servant for their benefit. Well, before Jesus left this instruction that obviously was so important to him, he makes a significant application of this principle. My voice is coming back. In verses 36 and 37. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now again, Mark says this took place in the house. This is their last time in Capernaum. They're passing through on the way to Jerusalem. Almost certainly the house is Simon Peter's and Andrew's house. This child may have been a son of Simon Peter, very likely a relative. And at several points in the Gospels, Jesus reveals his delighted love for little children. And that is an attitude that is to be mirrored in the church today. In a few chapters, we'll see Jesus on one occasion, some parents are bringing their little children. It's little children. And they want the Messiah to bless them. That's a good move. We're to bring our children to Jesus. And the disciples go, no. They're just noisy and messy and they're running around. Someone's going to trip over them. And we do have to govern our children. But they didn't want them there. And they thought, surely, you know, Jesus doesn't care about them. And Jesus rebuked them, how wrong they were. He said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Mark 10:14. Well, on this occasion, Jesus' point in gathering the child was to really make a point about people of low status in the world. Unlike today, when babies and little children are doted on and we delight in them. In the ancient world, that was not so, in large part because of the very high mortality rate. You don't want to invest yourself too much on a personal basis until they clear a few years. They have a decent likelihood of living. And the other reason was that they didn't contribute much. This is a works-based society, and they don't really do anything. They're not very competent. Certainly in their religious life, they can't do anything. And so the children, they were the representatives of the people of low status in society. Even if you were from a famous family, you're as a child, people didn't pay attention to you. You were to be seen and not heard and not seen that much. That's what the attitude was. And so Jesus takes his child and he embraces him. And he challenges his disciples about the way they either receive or do not receive such an insignificant one. And, of course, the principle extends beyond children to marginalized people of all kinds. And here's the question. Do we give our attention and interest only to those who count? Or do we see everyone as a bearer of God's image, someone who's worthy of respect and care and love and servanthood? Well, the question seems to be, Jesus seems to be answering the question that comes from the earlier command, let him who's first be the servant of all. Well, here's the question, well, what do you mean by all? Give me a definition on all. And Jesus takes his child. And according to Jesus, the church should not give an enthusiastic and warm welcome only to visitors who seem well off, put together, or socially desirable, but also to those who give the opposite impression. You see, if we truly esteem others better than ourselves, if we wish to be servants of all, then we're not going to calculate the expected benefits to us or to the church or our program. No, we're going to welcome lowlier people. We're going to do so in His name, particularly when we do it for Jesus' sake, when we do it because of what Jesus has done for us. It's part of our faith in Him because He took an interest in our lowly condition. He died for our sins. In fact, we're to take a special delight, a special pleasure in being kind to the disenfranchised, to the marginalized, those who are lowly, in part because we know that this so pleases our Lord. And this attitude marks the difference between a community and a club. The difference between a community and a club. A club's where you choose the people you'll associate with. A community is not a club. It's where you associate with whoever's there. It may not be the kind of people you choose to do so, but it's what you do. You exhibit, you display an attitude of love based on Christ's sacrificial love for us, not on the attractiveness of other people. And this is the problem with what is called the homogeneous unit principle. What's that? Well, it's the practice of so many evangelical churches today, because they're taught to do so in seminaries and particularly church growth workshops. If you want to rapidly grow numerically, you will practice the homogeneous unit principle. Now, what does that mean? It means that you pick a demographic that's going to be your target demographic, and you make everything fit them. By the way, it's amazing how often it happens to be upwardly mobile suburbanites and trendy, hip young people. That's usually who the target audience is. And what you're going to do is you're going to design everything to fit their preferences and their tastes. And so the building, the worship style, the minister, the sermon are all going to be tailored to what your demographic likes. And guess what? They like it. And churches follow this pattern, grow quickly. They often become very large. Isn't that great? This is why people say, why wouldn't you do that? Because that's not what a church is. That's why not. Because it's opposed to everything Jesus is teaching us here. We're to be a community of grace in the name of Jesus and by His own humble sacrificial love. Philip Yancey asserts anybody can form a club. It takes grace. It takes shared vision. It takes hard work. It takes Jesus to form a true community. Well, I think the Christians may take great encouragement from Jesus' final statement in verse 37. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You see, here's a ministry that every one of us can do that is precious to Jesus. People say, you know, I don't really feel like I have a role in the church. I don't have the public gifts. I'm not a great teacher. I'm a little shy. Other people get put forward, and I just don't feel like there's anything for me to do. All you can do is the most important thing. You can receive the lowly. You can humble yourself. You can take up the mantle, the towel of the servant. And this is a precious ministry. And Jesus says, when you do it for my sake, it's me you're receiving. It's not even me. It's God. And you're blessing him, and he's blessed. He thinks that what you're doing is the most important thing going on. What an encouragement that is. Every one of us is qualified by the grace of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if Jesus' teaching is any gauge, then humble servanthood to the least of people in his name is the thing he's most excited about. Now, there's all kinds of good things that we do. But I often think of Matthew 25, where Jesus is telling us in advance what's going to happen in the final judgment. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Those who believed in him, who are saved, they're forgiven. They enter into eternal life. The others go into eternal condemnation. Make sure you believe in Jesus. But then he turns to them and he's going to praise them for the things he's so excited about that have been in their life. They're not saved by works, but Jesus is excited about it. And you would think he would say, oh, you know, you wrote like best-selling Christian books and a million people were inspired by your writing. Or you raised the money for an empire of radio networks and buildings, and you launched a missionary. By the way, those things are, we're supposed to be zealous for the kingdom of Christ. That's not bad, but it's also not what Jesus is really excited about. What is he excited about? Well, he tells us, Matthew 25, 35 to 36, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And hearing the praise, Jesus says his people are going to marvel and say, when did we ever do these things for you? Jesus will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. Here's something we all can do. By the way, maybe you are doing something significant. Maybe you are accomplishing things. But what Jesus cares most about in my life is not the outward attainments, and they're meaningful, but the daily humility and service for the least of these in his name is what he cares most about our church. Well, as we consider Jesus' call to humble servanthood, James Montgomery Boyce recalls the ancient Ptolemaic system of astronomy, which dominated science until the time of Copernicus. And this system assumed that the Earth was the center of the universe, and the stars and the planets revolved around the Earth. And this is how Boyce says most people and many Christians live. They act as if they are the center of their own universe. And he points out that the Ptolemaic system actually was pretty useful. It accomplished a number of things. It was very good at predicting sunrise and sunset. It was very good on new moons. It didn't do very well, though, on charting the planets. And it wasn't always accurate. And it didn't permit progress or growth. Every new discovery caused more problems. And so the Ptolemaic folks, they were tinkering with the system the whole time, trying to make it work. But the problem was the system was fundamentally flawed. It was at the center of the system that the problem lay. And we experience the same problem when we place ourselves in the center of our spiritual universe. And through a self-centeredness, a desire striving to be number one, we gain things that we want. But the system is fatally flawed and it permits no growth or progress. The longer we live this way, the worse things get. The more our lives start to break down, our relationships start going sour. The only way to straighten out our lives is to remove ourselves from the center and put Jesus there. That's the only way. When we humbly submit our souls to Jesus, looking to the cross and believing in him, we receive, trusting in his sacrificial ministry, we receive a new standard, a new motivation. And what happens is when we remove ourselves from the center, we put Christ at the center, everything falls into the proper proportion. Everyone falls into proper proportion. We begin growing spiritually as we learn to set aside our sinfully native urge for self-prominence. Instead, we take our place beside Jesus and we bless and serve others. And you see, in this way, not only do we give particular pleasure to our Lord, but we become companions of his. We draw closer to his heart. Remember the image of Jesus walking back alone and the disciples are distancing? Let's not let it be that way today. We got to take up our cross. We got to join him in humility and servanthood. We want to be close to him. If anybody could ever be called the servant of all, it's Jesus who took up the cross. And the path to glory is found in company with him, taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and gaining the greatest possible reward that we become more and more like him. Father, we thank you for Jesus teaching us today something we need to hear. But Father, we need the grace of your Holy Spirit. We need you to supernaturally work in our lives, delivering us from this slavery for prominence and one-upmanship and preference. Father, let us have that mind which is in Christ, that we would humble ourselves as he humbled himself, that we would take particular joy, not so much in being served, but in serving in Christ's name. Bless us, we pray, in his name. Amen.